The questions that we have before us this morning in Matthew chapter 22 are questions that every single person has either had to answer or will have to answer. Not one person, not one soul can get around the question or the questions, but it's ultimately one question that is in front of us today. That question is not this. That question is not, what is for lunch? That might be important to you, but that is not the question that is in front of us. How about this question? Anyone ever heard this one? Are we there yet? Can I do such and such, whatever such and such is? Can I do that? I get that question a lot at my house. How about this question? This is an important question. Will you marry me? That's an important question. I only have had to ask that one time, and the answer was yes. What time is it? That's a question that I still hear from my kids. How about this? Anybody ever heard this question? Can I borrow some money from you? Can I borrow some money? Can I have the keys to the car, Dad? How old are you? Lots of questions. Some of them are serious questions. Others are kind of being facetious, but none of them compare to the questions that we have in front of us today. But you know what? These questions today are not questions that were asked to our Lord. They were questions he asked to the Pharisees. Prior to this, we have seen three challenges to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. First came the Herodians, along with some of the Pharisees, they who normally opposed each other, who did not care for each other, who disagreed on so much, came together to challenge the Lord Jesus, and they asked him a money question. They asked him, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or to not? Or should they not? Of course, both of those groups opposed each other when it came to that subject about Caesar. Second is, here come the Sadducees in verse 23, and they had a question about the resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And we find that Jesus again answered with brilliance and clarity and wisdom and omniscience. And he told them that they did not know their scriptures. They did not know the power of God, verse 29. Then, excuse me, one last time, a challenge came in verse 34. When the Pharisees had heard the Sadducees had been silenced by our Lord, they came together and they sent their best possible person to challenge Jesus, a lawyer. They sent a lawyer. And he asked, what is the greatest commandment of the law? We discussed that last week. And now we come to verse 41, and we come to this question, who is Christ? Who is Christ? That's not a question they asked him. That's a question he asked them. At this point, if you look at Mark chapter 12, and I'm just going to turn over there real quick, verse 34, at this point, it says, when Jesus saw that he had answered, that's the lawyer, had answered wisely, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. That was the last week's sermon, last week's question about the greatest commandment. Now look at this last phrase. No man after that asked him any more questions. Every time they had asked him a question that they thought they would trap him, he always had a better, wiser, and a wonderful answer. No more questions came the way of the Lord. Jesus had quieted the detractors, and in the silence, it was his turn to ask them some questions. So while the Pharisees were still gathered around, verse 41 of our text, chapter 22, book of Matthew, says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them some things. He quizzed them about who he was, and he asked them two questions. I believe in the Mark passage, Mark puts them together into one question. But here in Matthew divides it, and here are the two questions that Jesus asks in verse 42. He says to them, "What do you think of Christ, and whose son is he?" So there are the two questions. What do you think about the Christ? Specifically, Jesus is asking them, what do you think about the Messiah? What do you think about Christ, and whose son is he? These are simple sounding questions to us, yet they penetrated to the heart of the message Christ had been stating his whole time of ministry on this earth. And these questions are at the heart of the gospel message. For if you cannot answer these questions correctly, you will believe in the wrong person for your salvation. Now, ultimately, we are not specifically asking today about the Messiah for us as we sit here today. I understand that. But the person of Jesus Christ is the central point of the gospel message. It is the barometer of all truth. If this Bible is truth, if God's word is truth, and we believe that it is, the central theme of God's word is the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. From the beginning of Genesis and the first promise to the end in the book of Revelation and everything in between, every single text, every single passage, all the prophets, even the book of Numbers, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Haven't we been seeing that in our Sunday school class as we have looked at the pieces in the tabernacle and how they point to Jesus Christ? So if we do not understand who Jesus is and believe what the scriptures have to say about him, we are believing a wrong gospel. That's why all other cults, all other religions who believe Jesus being less than deity, that is a different Jesus. That's a different gospel. That is not true salvation. Do not let anybody tell you that they can believe in Jesus as a good prophet or a good person. Many religions do that. Many believe that Jesus came. Many believe that he was human and was a human. And they may even say he didn't do anything wrong while he was here. But to say and to state that he was not God in the flesh is to state a different Jesus and a different gospel altogether. We must believe that. And so these questions today, with Jesus Christ asking them himself, and he is pinpointing these religious leaders, he is actually trapping them. And he's getting them to think. And so we want to think today. Why did Jesus ask these two questions? Or in Mark, it could have been joined as one question. Why did he ask these to the Pharisees? I think he asked them for a couple of different reasons. I think the Pharisees, he asked them specifically because they were at the forefront of their attacks, of the attacks on himself. They had, second of all, refused over and over to accept and believe what he was stating to them. Thirdly, they had specifically, and I want you to go back to chapter 12, they had specifically maligned his character, and they called him a worker of the enemy. You remember this in chapter 12? Chapter 12, and this result of what they called him here in chapter 12 led him to the parables in chapter 13. It says in verse 23, and all the people were amazed. And is this not the text at hand today? Look at this. Chapter 12, verse 23, all the people were amazed, and they said, is not this the son of David? Well, that has something to do with the question that we're going to talk about, that he was asking them, whose son is he? Now, the common folk saw him as the son of David. But when the Pharisees, here's the contrast, the people are saying, is not this the son of David doing all these things? Here come the Pharisees. But when they heard that, here's how they responded. They said, this fellow, this man, this person does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. His work is of the work of the enemy. That's what they said. So they maligned his character. They called him a worker of the enemy. And because of that, they desired to kill him. So here we have a great contrast in Matthew chapter 12. The people, while they may not fully understand what they were saying when they said, is not this the son of David? And you have the Pharisees saying, oh, he's a worker of the enemy. Jesus gives these people every chance in the world. And I think ultimately, that's the real reason. Not that these aren't real, but I think the reason that Jesus spoke these questions to the Pharisees was for my fourth reason. I believe Jesus was giving them one more opportunity to repent and believe in him. Give them one more opportunity. I've proven to you already, as we're going to look at the passages today in the book of Matthew, I've already shown you. But let me just give you one more chance. I know what you've called me. I know what you think of me. I know what I've done to show you who I am. But I want to ask you these two questions. I want to give you one more opportunity. Well, that's what he does. So the background to these questions is readily apparent, for the religious leaders knew about the future coming of a promised Messiah. These religious leaders, these scribes, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they were familiar with the Old Testament. They knew about a promised deliverer. They had read the verses. They had read the prophets. This was not something new for them to have heard or heard these types of questions, or to have at least thought about them in the past. These questions had known answers. But could they put it all together that the very person that was standing in front of them was their deliverer, was the Messiah, was the one that had been promised all throughout the prophets? Could they do it? He was giving them one more chance. He just asked two simple questions. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of the Messiah, and whose son is he? Well, look at verse 42, because the Pharisees answered the second question, or again, the second part of this question. They answered it with the correct answer. Notice what they said in verse 42. They said unto him, well, whose son is he? They skipped the first part. They went right to the second one. They said, he is that person who is the deliverer. He will be the son of David. The son of David. Now, where have we heard that term? Now, I just read it to you in Matthew 12, but did you know that we heard that term recently in a couple of our messages? Well, it's been a few months ago, but turn back one chapter, because this term is used, I found, twice in this chapter. Hopefully I didn't miss any others. But we found that this term is used in chapter 21. Let's check in at verse 9. You remember Jesus coming into Jerusalem one final time. He's riding on this donkey. The multitudes, the crowds have cut down branches. They've laid them in the path. I think they sensed something special was happening. I don't think they grasped it completely. But in verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna to who? The son of David. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna means save us now, from Psalm 118. But then again, we find that it's mentioned in this section, well, in this chapter. Go down to verse 15. Jesus is casting out the money changers in his own place. Again, a proof that he was deity is unfolding here in chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. But he says in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and said, Hosanna to the son of David, they reacted with anger. Okay, listen. This was not some new idea that was all of a sudden put before the Pharisees. Would they have been familiar with this title? Absolutely. Had this title been out in the forefront, it says it right here. Did they know anything about the... They were very well versed in Old Testament books. So when Jesus, turning back here now to the end of chapter 22, turn back over here to our text today, when Jesus asked them this question, they readily go to the answer they know well. When he says, whose son will the Messiah, will the deliverer be? They answered with the right answer, the son of David. And at this point, the Pharisees, I believe, were admitting that whoever the Messiah was, he was the son of David. The stunning issue here, though, is that the people and the children saw Jesus as the son of David, but the religious leaders continued to refuse that truth. So what is the son of David? What does that refer to? Some here might say today, well, Jesus was not the son of David. Like Ryan is the son of Randy. What does this term, the son of David, refer to? Obviously, Jesus was not the direct son of David, for David was long dead. The word son was often used of a descendant or in the line of a person's family tree. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me just trace real quickly this phrase through a few passages in the Old and then a clincher in Luke in the New Testament. But go back where we first, I think, find this phrase in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know this passage being the Davidic covenant, the promise by God to David. There's different facets to it. And they're mentioned here starting in verse 12. And when the 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, and when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So talking to David here, the Lord is telling him, I will set up thy seed, thy descendants after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, verse 13 is talking about his son Solomon, because he says he will build a house for my name. And that was Solomon. That would be Solomon. We know that. Excuse me. And it says, I will set up the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Whoever was going to come in the future was going to have a throne that would be forever. Now, Solomon in verse 13 was the son in these verses, but God promises that a throne, while at times no doubt interrupted, would be established and never leave the line of David. And it would be established forever through that line. Turn to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. And right at the end of this lengthy psalm, and here we have another piece to the puzzle here that we find in Psalm chapter 78, beginning right at the end of verse 68. And we find out now that this tribe of Judah would be a special tribe chosen. It says, verse 67 actually tells us that he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built the sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. He took David from this humble, you remember when Samuel was looking for a king? And he kept going through all the sons of Jesse. Oh, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. All of them are done. Well, you have any more sons? Yeah, there's one more way out there. Tending to those lowly sheep. Can I see him? I'd like to check him out. He was the one. chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, a sheepherder that becomes a king. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. David was chosen specially from a sheep-tending responsibility to tend to the people of Israel as their king. And God promises that from his line, first would come Solomon, who would build his grand temple, and then would come from that a kingdom that would last forever, and therefore a king. Well, let's find out, Micah chapter 5, because you continue to progress through the Old Testament, you find more information, more truth about who this coming person is, Micah. Chapter 5, no surprise here, you know this verse. This isn't going to be one that you're saying, oh, I haven't read this one before. Well, of course you have. But thou, Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. Even if you don't find it, you'll know it. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. The birthplace of King David. This Bethlehem, this house of bread, Ephratah meaning fruitful. And the most, could we say, important descendant of David from that same locale would come Jesus Christ the Messiah. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Micah confirms that one would come from the line of Judah who would rule on the throne forever. Luke chapter 1, the clincher, I would call this. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Listen, the religious leaders knew about this. They knew who Jesus was claiming to be. They also knew the background to this promise to David and this deliverer and this Messiah. This was no new thing for them. So now we come back to chapter 22 of the book of Matthew. They answer with the correct answer. The person whose line and descendant that he's going to come from is going to be from David, this one. Then he turns to them in verse 43. And he says unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Let me tell you today that the Messiah had to be more than just the son of David. Would he be? Yes. Yes. They were right up to that point. But now he was going to take him to the heart and he was setting them up. They didn't know what was coming. Even though they should have. Turn to Psalm 110, because this is where it comes from. Psalm 110, Jesus quotes from a Psalm of David. We know that because he says it was. So it's pretty easy to pin this one down. Jesus confirms that here in Psalm 110. We find these words. David's writing these words. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. What did David call the Messiah? Jesus now quotes from Psalm 110 where David hears a conversation in which God is speaking to someone who he calls Lord. Look at your text there, Psalm 110. You'll notice that the first Lord is the small capital letters that we always, or 99.9% of the time, it refers to Yahweh, Jehovah. We find this name, and I don't have time to go back through a lot of this, but we find this name prominently displayed in Exodus chapter 3. Yes, one of my favorite passages. But that was not the first time the name had been given. But the name Yahweh, and again in the Hebrew it's YHWH, there are no vowels, but it's been added because to give us an opportunity to speak it in English. But it's the name Jehovah, it's his covenant-keeping name. It's the I am name that when Moses says to God and says, what name will I bring back to the children of Israel? You're calling me to lead them out of Egypt, but they're going to ask me by what name. And God tells him, he says, this name, Jehovah. I am the I am, self-existent one, forever and ever. That's the first name. That's talking about the Father. That's talking about Jehovah. But the Lord says unto, notice that in your text, it's a different way it's written out. It's not written with all capital letters there in the second, or all small caps, how we say it. It's capital L and then lowercase O-R-D, Adonai. That's talking about the Messiah. David is overhearing this conversation, and it's Jehovah talking to somebody who's my Lord. This cannot be David. It cannot be another human, because the rest of the verse shows that whoever it is will sit at the Lord's right hand. That's what it says. Sit thou at my right hand. So the Lord Jehovah is speaking to my Lord Adonai, and the phrase my Lord refers to someone who is superior in rank to the author of the psalm, one whom he, the author, could address as his superior, my Lord. If David wrote this psalm, and we find that the Lord Jesus confirms that in the book of Matthew, if he wrote it, and we know that he did, he is not talking about himself. Rather, he is talking about this deliverer, this Messiah. Do you know what Jesus does? He links the son of David. Get this. Here it is. If you're lost, get this. He links the son of David to David's Lord. The son of David to David's Lord. Well, that's exactly what he tells us in Matthew. Look, you can hold your finger here, but it's the same verse. So go back to Matthew 22. He's quoting this. There's probably not much more reason to look at the Psalm 110. It's obvious that's where Jesus is pulling this. He is confirming that. And here in Matthew chapter 22, now watch what he tells these men in response to the fact that they said he's the son of David. He says unto them, how then does David in spirit call that same person Lord? You know, Jesus asked questions to the Pharisees a little differently than he asked questions to his disciples. Do you know that Jesus, when he asked Peter, if you go back, remember he asked Peter, I think it's Matthew chapter 16, He says, who do you say that I am? He just flat out asks, who do you say that I am? Did you notice he didn't ask that exactly here? He didn't go up to the Pharisees and say, who do you think that I am? Just tell me, who do you think that I am? He didn't do that. He went kind of the back door way. He set them up. And by the time he's done in verse 46, no man has anything more to say. That tells me they knew exactly what he was saying. David in spirit calls him Lord. He quotes from Psalm 110. The Pharisees knew that what he was referring to when he used this verse. For only the Messiah could sit at the right hand of Jehovah. The Pharisees knew about the human lineage of the Messiah. But now Jesus was showing them the divine descent of the Messiah. Let me read you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Every Orthodox Jewish scholar and I think it's up here, every Orthodox Jewish scholar interpreted this to refer to the Messiah. Only the Messiah could sit at the right hand of Jehovah God. Jesus believed in the inspiration and accuracy of the Old Testament scriptures, for he said that David spoke these words in the Spirit. Literally, in the Spirit. Nobody dared to question the accuracy or the authority of the text. Unquote. And so now Jesus asks one more question, the clincher question. Look at verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's a great question. If the Messiah is David's son, how could he also be David's Lord? I'm convinced they knew the answer to the question. We don't hear any answers. All we hear is that no man came back to ask him anything else. No man even offered an answer to this question. If the Messiah is David's son, how could he also be David's Lord? And there's only one answer to that question, and that answer is he must be the same person. He must be the same person. And he's right in front of you. He is David's son, and he is also David's Lord. Calling this person Lord was equivalent to calling him God. Psalm 110 confirms the humanity and the deity of the Messiah. Over and over and over again throughout our studies in the book of Matthew, we have seen Jesus ascribe the name of the Son of David. Jesus himself claimed that name, but now he ascribes the Messiah as Lord here. So, going back to our question today, the most important question, who is Christ? Here's the answer. He is the Son of David, but he's also God. And isn't that what has been affirmed and confirmed all throughout the book of Matthew? We don't have too much time, but I just want to take you through a quick overview of the book of Matthew. So go back to chapter 1 real quickly. And you know, the more I study the book of Matthew, the more I'm convinced of who Jesus Christ is. The ultimate grand theme is that he's king in the book of Matthew. That's really the overarching theme in the Gospel of Matthew. He is king, but we see over and over who Christ is. There's no hiding this. Even somebody who just picked up the Bible for the first time and read Matthew just a couple of times could get a good grasp of who Jesus was pretty quickly. Now, I know we often send him to the book of John, right? We say, start in the book of John. That's good. John chapter 1, great place to start, because it right out in the open, it tells us that Jesus is God. But you know, if you read the book of Matthew, you could get a good idea of who Jesus is and was. Look in chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Right at the beginning of the book of Matthew, there is a child that's going to be born who's going to be called Jesus, verse 21. He's going to save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. And that virgin's going to bring forth a child, and one of the names, and we go back to Isaiah 7:14 to find the prophetic, but the prophecy behind this is going to be Emmanuel, and it starts out God with us. So whoever this baby being born is going to be pretty special because it's Emmanuel, God with us. That's a pretty good start to who Jesus is right away in the book of Matthew, but how about more? To chapter 3, we find it as baptism. So from his virgin birth to his baptism, he identifies with sinners and their need for repentance. Now, he didn't need to repent because he didn't have any sin. But this baptism was an identification. Baptism always refers to identification. He identifies with sinners and the need of repentance. But watch. Jesus, when he was baptized, verse 16, went up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Find that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's well loved by his Father. Here he's proving that he was a prophet, priest, and king. That's all in sermons that I preached years ago now, seems like, when we first started this book. But there's more in chapter 4. He has victory over temptation. He has victory over the enemy, and there's some great truths there. But we find that in his victory over temptation, he is victoriously triumphant and comes out undefiled, without sin. Therefore, he was worthy to be able to stand in our place. He proved to be the one fully capable to save us from the power and penalty of sin, chapter 4. But in more, in chapter 4, in verses 12 through 17, at the beginning of his ministry, we find him inaugurated into that earthly ministry in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. So now we find Jesus preaching. And what is he preaching? He's preaching the same message of repentance that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Obviously, the religious leaders, we find out in chapter 3, were not wanting to repent. We find that they're needing to repent. We find that the nation as a whole needs to repent. They were missing it all through those silent years. They had gotten away from the truth of believing in who God was. And now here comes John the Baptist first, just for a few weeks, being the forerunner, being the one that led the way, preparing the way for one that was greater than him. Jesus speaking the same exact message. Then a band, he calls a band of disciples to follow him, but and that is also here found in chapter 4. Then we find him preaching the greatest sermon ever preached. We commonly call it the Sermon on the Mount. Probably better way to term it than that, but in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the truth that is relayed here is the truth of only one that could speak like this, Jesus, the Son of God. Then in chapter 8, we find in chapter 9 that he heals, he teaches, he cares, he loves, he shows compassion on so many people, and he begins to call out those who oppose him, and then the opposition grows. We finally come to chapter 12, where the nation as a whole rejects him. In chapter 12, we find in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you would receive it, this is Elijah, which was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation, this current generation? Watch. It's like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellow friends. I call this spoiled children. And they said, we have piped unto you, but we haven't danced. It's a party going on, but we haven't joined. And then there's a funeral. We have mourned, but we have not lamented. There's a funeral and a wedding, and they didn't partake in either one. Their children were spoiled. John did not come eating or drinking. And they said he came from a demon. The Son of Man, talking about himself, came eating and drinking, verse 19. And they said, well, he's just a gluttonous and a wine bibber. He's a friend of publican sinners. Ugh, we don't want to believe him either. You know what they were doing? They cast off John the Baptist first. They got rid of him. And they said, we don't care what this man's saying either. They rejected him. Rest at the end of the chapter, we find that there's the opposite of the spoiled children. We find the submissive children. But by the time we come into chapter 12, we then find that Jesus is really being opposed. And ultimately they said, you know what? He's just a working of the enemy. He's a worker of the enemy. He's of the devil himself. At that point, the ultimate rejection had come. The nation had rejected him as a whole. Yes, some believed. Parts here and there. And we go to chapter 13 and the parables. Something different changing here, something new. The kingdom call had been withdrawn. The rejection had been apparent. And we come, and the opposition gets stronger. John, they get rid of John the Baptist in chapter 14. We see in chapters 15 and 16, here come the attacks by these leaders. And every time Jesus answers like a man who knew everything, because he did. A man with omniscience, a man with power, a man who could heal like no doctor had ever healed before, a man who could preach like no other preacher, because this man was different. Then we get to chapter 16. He's in front of his disciples. And he says unto, and I mentioned this earlier, he said unto them, he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, who often answered with some interesting answers, offers the greatest answer of all. He says, "I know who you are. I've seen it. I've watched it. I understand. I don't understand all that's going to unfold, but I understand who you are." He says, verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah. You're the one. I've got it figured out. I've seen it. I've spent all this time with you. It makes sense. It adds up. Chapter 17. What is he doing in chapter 17? He's demonstrating his deity through the unveiling of his glory for just a short time. More proof at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now let's look at the end of this section. There's more that we could say from the book of Matthew, but you're getting the picture. You see, just in a quick overview of what's unfolding, Jesus didn't hide who he was. And when we get to the end of chapter 22 in the last verse, they don't answer him. If David calls him Lord, how is he son? We know the answer. It's the same person. We know that the Messiah is the son of David, but we also know that he is God. He is deity. And no man answered him one even single word. You see, this question needed no answer, for they knew what it meant. The call came loud and clear to them. Jesus was calling himself the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who had been there this whole time, who they had rejected. He used David to aid his call. That was a smart move, by the way, by the Lord Jesus. He goes back to somebody who was well-respected, David, to prove his point. Who would this Messiah be? He'd be human and divine. He would suffer and die and rise again, just as he said he would in the book of Matthew. Over and over, we have seen that. He would be the Isaiah 53 person who would willingly go to the cross for us. And what was the result? No man would answer his questions anymore. They had become silent. They refused to ask any more questions. Why? Because his words were true. They were convicting. But he had given them questions that their minds could not answer unless they would admit they were wrong. And you know what? They didn't want to do it. Jesus had manifested himself as the Messiah. His works, his words, his life, his person had proven the validity of David's Psalm 110. They could not answer him. What a solemn moment in time. No answers, no repentance, no words. And the next time they speak, the words that they said would ring through the ages. You know what they said next? Crucify him. Crucify him. In the next chapter, and we'll see this beginning next week, Jesus pronounces judgment on these religious leaders, and he leaves no stone unturned, and he minces no words. He tells them like it is. Here's the question today. Who do you think this person really is? What will you do with Jesus? Every single person needs to answer this most important question of all. Not, who will you marry? That's an important question. Not, what time is it and what's for lunch? That's what you're thinking about right now. No, the question you need to answer is, what are you going to do with this Jesus?